Going live. All right. Hopefully you have your Bibles. If you do, please open to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. So we can be well-rounded individuals. Psalm 19, beginning in the first verse, says to us and to all generations, I suppose, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You look up at the stars. Now there's Hubble telescopes up there, and we're looking so far out into space, it's amazing. It's beyond comprehension even, the distances, the spectacular things that are out there. And it was just, God said, you know, let's brighten up this sky. It's hard for us to grasp that level of power. But here on earth, people have stood. It says here, there's no speech or language. There's not one language that's ever been on earth, ever uttered by mankind, by womankind, by any kind, that hasn't looked up at the sky and tried to formulate words to express what they're seeing up there. I remember one night I took a ride out from Farmingville. We were living up in Farmingville, and the church was up in Farmingville. And I got in the car. I was just kind of restless. Got in the car and drove out east here to the house where I'm living now. And the house where I'm living now, there's just nobody lives there. It's like so dark. There's state land across. It's on the water. It's really a beautiful place. And I walked out onto one of the docks or whatever was what passes for a dock over there. They all blow apart every winter. And I just laid down there on that dock and looked up at the sky. And it must have been one of these perfectly clear, you know, nights and there was no moon. It was just the heavens were amazing. It was like what you see maybe if you're out in the Southwest in the desert, where the sky, where the atmosphere is so dry, there's no distortion. And you just look up without haze and just see the spectacle of the heavens. And, you know, I for the first time in my life, I looked up there and I was like, oh my God, that's the Milky Way. Like I was looking into the edge of the galaxy, and like my head started to comprehend this spiral disk or whatever it is that I'm looking down the edge of it. And that's why the stars are so clumped there. You know, and now with these telescopes that we're looking at, it's not just stars. They'll focus in on a star and find it not just to be a star, but a galaxy. And in some cases, not a galaxy, but a cluster of galaxies. So that there's the idea that there are, you know, there's millions of stars or billions of stars. It's something like the number now is estimated to be something like a septillion, which is so big that even Congress couldn't spend that much. Yeah, right. Right? Yeah. Yay, banks. But it was just so amazing, and I was so overwhelmed. There's been a few times in my life where nature has really struck me like this, like the glory of it. And there wasn't any way to formulate that into words. There's no way to express it. I don't know how many people have ever gone to the Grand Canyon. I've gone to the Grand Canyon a number of times. There's no words for it. You get out your camera, you start taking pictures. I had a stack of pictures back when it was pictures, and you took them to get developed from like three trips I went through finally. Every picture I was looking at, I was like, why did I take that picture? Why did I take this picture? Why did I take that picture? I ended up like just getting rid of most of them. You know, you're trying to take a picture of a feeling. It's like a sunset where you try to take a picture of the sunset, but then it changes. Or you look at it later and you're like, you know, because it really is so much better than the picture. It's beyond, you know, the scale of it, how you know, you stand by the side of that giant hole in the dirt and you look down there and you see, you know, at first I thought, well, there's bushes down there, but it was trees, and over here is a forest, and over there is a desert. And over there there's clouds, and there's clouds passing under your feet, and the amazingness of it is it takes you. It's beyond what you can describe. It's beyond what you can get a photograph of properly. And I think the heavens are similar to that. You know, you look up there and you're just overwhelmed sometimes. I mean, most of the time we're just walking around under it. We don't even notice it. We're going about our business. But here he says, no person on earth that has ever tried to utter speech has ever left off to try to describe the splendor of the heavens, how amazing they are, this God of creation that made this heavens, made this earth for us to live on. It's hard for us to imagine with some of the most beautiful things that we see here on the earth, some amazing, you know, sequoias and, you know, cliffs in the ocean and these amazing things that we see in nature, and think that this is the destroyed version of it. This is the post-flood version of it. This is the one that's all buried in mud and got upheaval and was ripped apart, but still spectacularly beautiful, even in a kind of ruined condition. And the ability of us to describe what we see, the ability of us to do that is it's beyond. God is beyond. And that's just his creation. That's just something that he did on whatever it was, day two or day six or whatever. You know, we're going to need something up there. It's like, oh, he made the sun, took some special care with that. We don't want anything that flares up too much and cooks the creation. You know, let's get the moon over here and get a little reflection at night because we don't want everybody falling on their face. You know, they just circled the moon around the backside of the moon. And you know, it's like a little reflector to reflect light down. It's just amazing. And then if you ever get a look through with binoculars or something like that, and you can see, you know, for me, my favorite is when there's a crescent, like just the edge is lit, but you could see the dark part, the shadow, and the spherical, the fact that it's this marble up there is spectacular. Special care. Stars that spin around each other like that, with planets that spin around each other, that moons that go around planets. The whole thing is amazing. Rings, every bit of it, more impossible than the next thing. Scientists look at planets like Jupiter and say, you know, this can't exist. They say that about Saturn. It just can't exist. But here it is. There it is. I think he put it there just to make scientists look dumb sometimes, that they think that it just self-created. The heavens declare the glory of God, the power of God. It is speaking to us constantly, constantly telling us. So that if you ever just paused for a second, where people were able to pull themselves away from the screen, pull themselves away from the distractions of life, and got a good look at it, it would speak to them, speak to their heart. If you just back up a few Psalms and go to Psalm 8, and beginning in the first verse, says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Jesus quotes that. He says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have perfected praise. You know, that's why I've never really loved the idea of taking all the kids who were probably the most fun during praise and worship and herd them off somewhere else, right? Because we want to be more serious and more dignified about it. But kids get into praise and worship. They'll jump up and down, have a great time. They make a joyful noise, right? We keep them there. That's where praise is perfected. We herd them off somewhere and put them somewhere so we can be quiet and morose and depressed and keep our state that we're in. Kids break that up, right? That's just a little side note about praise. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, we're starting to see a theme here, right? Man, that guy is not talking about random verses. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? You know, it's that old Catholic thing, not to pick on the Catholics, but you remember the idea that, oh, God is so busy running the universe, he doesn't have any time to talk to us, and, you know, the ball, he drops the ball because he's so busy spinning the earth and the stars and the whole thing, right? Maybe that's why, you know, it's like part of the priest thing, you know, keep you coming to the priest because God's too busy for that. You know, God is too busy, so let's talk to Mary or let's talk to one of the saints or anyone. You know, sometimes you're like, Jesus, is anyone else up there I could ask? Is this trial I'm going through or whatever it is? But it's what's amazing about this that the author writes here is that God, when he sees all the splendor of heaven, all the glory of it, he wonders why he would take any care for us at all. It's very popular today for people to think that we're just some kind of accidental cosmic protoplastic burp that just washed up on the shore somewhere and started walking around scratching its head. And that there is no meaning and that God doesn't care and that this creation is all on its own without him. But the scripture does not bear that out. The truth of God does not bear that out. The truth of God is that he is very mindful and very caring about every single one of his people. And for some reason, he puts mankind above it all, that he cares the most about that. So when Jesus says things like, you know, a sparrow doesn't fall off a branch without God knowing about it, it puts into perspective the idea that we are going through some things sometimes that we don't understand. We don't comprehend why that we are going through those things, but they indeed have a purpose. They have an eternal purpose. Even though they might seem to be, you know, how many times have you been in your life just right on the brink of, you know, hitting it big, striking it rich, getting, if you just got one more over the line to go, and then the whole thing falls apart, and you're like, ah, you know, I was one number away from Lotto. You can remember yourself switching it from the 18 to the 17 in your head, thinking, 18's too close to 19. That number's not going to win. Down the drain you go. Not that you should be playing Lotto, okay? I'm just saying, using it as an example where you've been right there and there's no understanding for you, like, why did that thing fall through? Why did that fail? Why did that business fail? Why did I lose that job? How come the mortgage went down? How come my house payment didn't get made? How come whatever? How come somebody died? How come my spouse died? How come my marriage failed? How come they cheated on me or whatever it was that happened? Some cataclysm happened in your life that doesn't seem to have any earthly sense except to maybe destroy you. But you're still here. And there's a reason for all of this. Like, this whole life, this whole world and everything in it is a ransom. It can be a ransom for the salvation of your soul. What does it matter if you gain the whole world if you lose your soul? So what does God actually care about when he cares about us? You know, I think back to when he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. And he said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Not cursed is the ground to punish you, but cursed is the ground for your benefit, for your sake. Because it's not good for us to just have relentless, unending free time, right? I mean, that's where we get into trouble, is it not? And so he made it a little hard. And sometimes our lives are a little hard for a good reason. There is a reason for it. There is a reason that you're being stopped. You know, if you think of the Tower of Babel, where God came down and visited the people as they built the tower, and he said, they all have one language, and this is what they're up to, I better mess this up a little. And he didn't come down there with the big Monty Python foot and crush their tower. He just said, how about if everybody can't understand each other a little? And then they'll wander off in little tribal ways and populate the earth like they should. Let's get them spread out. Because if we get what we want, and we start to be able to get what we want at every turn, how is that going to work out for us? I believe we're standing at a time right now where there's like technological advances and there's different things going on. There's AI and there's robotics and we're talking about how to download our brain into a robot and there's transhumanism movement, all this stuff going on where we are trying to become our own immortality. And we're starting to get to the point where we could kind of maybe pull that off. That cannot be good. Because there's a problem. We are the problem. Our hearts are still desperately wicked above all things. I mean, every one of us who tries to, you know, attain to the truth and know the truth and do better next time still finds ourselves tempted away and failing in some way or another. If we are given immortality and ultimate power, that's almost a very, very worst thing that could happen. Maybe this plays a role in the idea that if Jesus doesn't come back, we would wipe ourselves out completely off the face of the earth. He says it's going to be so bad before his return that if he doesn't come back, we will destroy ourselves. That leads me to believe that we are either on the brink of that last run-up, or we are on the brink of some kind of divine reset where God is going to say, maybe let's just shut the power off on all of this just for a little while. I don't know. But I know that if we get our way too much, that's not a good thing. And so sometimes when God visits us like this, when he pays attention to us, we start to think, I wish he would just not pay attention to me so much for just a little while here. Let me just get away with this or let me get away with that. But he's faithful, right? He's very faithful. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, right in the very beginning, we're looking at some of the commentary, some of the comments on creation, and here it is in the flesh, so to speak. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It has to be that way. Space, time, and matter have to come into existence all at the same time. You can't have all the matter in the universe and not have anywhere to put it. Even as the scientists like to say, if you put it and crush it all down into a tiny little dot and give it a name like the singularity, still it has to be somewhere. Where is it all? If it's all there, great. Where is it? And when is it? Here is the answer. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the space and the stuff to fit in the space, and it happened at the beginning, our beginning. He didn't have that beginning. He's not bound by that. He's here, he's there, he's everywhere. He's then, he's now, he's later. Right? He's not bound by what we're bound by. His thinking is not strapped like our thinking is strapped, bound to time and space and these types of things. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So here you have all the stuff is there, but it's not really organized. It's chaos, right? It's empty. It's void. It's not organized. But who comes to the rescue? The Spirit of God moves on the face of the waters. And what does he start to do? God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let's turn the light on here. That's like your dad sticking his head into the engine to see what's wrong. Maybe he has a little thing on his hat or something, a flashlight, maybe in his mouth. That's where I always kept mine. I thought I had a flashlight in your mouth, you know. Get the crescent wrench, you know. You need light to see what's going on there, but the Spirit of God is the organizer here. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. What is God starting to do here? Organize it. Divide it. Set this here. Put that there. Separate the waters. Bring the light, the dark, the light, the dark. He starts to organize everything. It is this Spirit of God that's doing the work. Right? I want you to really stretch your brain and try to understand what I'm about to say here. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Probably one of the most powerful verses in all of the New Testament. We become a new creature. That word creature is the same word as the word for creation. You're a brand new creation in him. That's why some of the things that used to bind you before don't bind you anymore. That's why some of the things that used to hold you before don't hold you anymore. And there's a reason that's so. It is because the Spirit of God moved across the face of your tragedy mess that your life was. Most of us do not come to Jesus on our spare time. We come to Him on our knees, pleading to make it stop. I remember looking through the window of my house at the party going on inside my house, throwing up violently from the drugs and the alcohol outside again. Slurring and vomiting on myself and saying, Lord, please help me. I don't want to be like this anymore. And then, of course, I blacked out. I don't even remember where I woke up. But as soon as I could walk, I went right back to it again. It wasn't until the Spirit of God moved on the face of my chaos, the dark and the light all mashed together, the waters and the waters mashed together, the upheaval and the ruin and the disaster that I had made of my life, trying to coexist at the same time with the light of God's Word that was coming into my life. It was a mess. It was a collision. It was a train wreck upon train wrecks of all train wrecks. I came to Him ruined. But His Spirit moved on the face of the waters and started to say, okay, let's give Him a little space from the addiction. Let's give Him a little room from this and a little space from that. And let's get this person gently out of their life. Let's get this one harshly out of his life. Let's move his family out here because they're not helping him. Come on. Jesus said, who is my mother? Who is my sister and brethren? Those that hear the word of God and keep the word of God and do the word of God. A lot of us, our family is the problem. You cannot be a new creation when they take you and jam you into the hole that they have already bored out for you where the old creation fits. You just keep falling into the trap of the old you because they are there pushing you into that jigsaw puzzle piece that you've always been. See, with the Lord, Daniel, the preacher, the one, the well of life that he put inside of me and a minister of God, an apt and able minister, right? But when I go home, I'm Danny, little Danny. Right? And the two, that guy doesn't exist anymore. So for a while there, while you're a born-again Christian, you know, you walk 2 or 3 steps with him, you walk 2 or 3,000 steps in the old you, and then 2 or 3 steps with him again. You can't discern the difference, but the Spirit of God is moving across the face of your life, setting it in order and getting rid of the chaos and making it make sense. Like He organized the sky. He can't do it. See, that's the amazing thing about Him. Look at all of that. He can't fix you. See, a lot of times, though, what the trouble is we don't recognize the fix. You know? You say, Lord, please, I cannot road rage like this anymore. I have a Jesus bumper sticker, the little fish on the back of my car. My little fish is eating the little Darwin fish. I cannot be flipping the bird off at everybody that cuts me off on the road. Please, Lord, make me more patient. Please, Lord, make me more long-suffering. Make me more tolerant. And then it comes on like a hurricane. Everybody around you is a moron. They're driving 2 miles an hour until you're stumbling and tripping over them, and it's beating you and beating you and beating you, and you can't take it anymore, and then you change. And the reason is because He didn't come to set you free. He came to make you free. set free, you're just a criminal out on the street. That's not what he's come to do. What he's come is he's come to make you free. You're born again by the Spirit of God. He changes you completely from how you were. You want it to stop, he does too. But the way it's going to stop is two totally different things. You think you're going to try harder and be a better person and learn the word and you're going to try to have a little self-help thing, but he knows that's not going to do it. You must be born again. The Spirit of God moves on the face of the waters. It's organized the way it is because he organized it. Job, if you will, Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, Job's gone through a very hard time. Sometimes we're going through hard times too. Probably not as bad as Job. You know, the slightest inconvenience for me sets me off. You know, but there's nobody. Even his wife's turned on him. His friends have, God bless friends, right? God bless our believing friends. They really got some great advice for us, don't they? You know? With friends like the friends that we have at church, what did Jesus say? I came not to condemn, but that the world should be saved, right? Well, he's got your friends to condemn you. Oh, brother, you're in that state because this, that, and the other, you've sinned and all these other things. That's why it's like that. But in this case, it's not at all what's happening. In most of the cases of your life, once you give your heart to Jesus, in almost every case of your life, what's going on there? There's undoubtedly sin and shortcoming and failure. It's not what I'm saying, but he is in control. So when Job finally hears 36 and a half chapters of unrelenting theology that does exactly nothing for him, zero, God answers him. And when God shows up, he's not like, oh, poor Job, so sorry. I was detained on the other side of the galaxy trying to make a moon not collapse into the planet. No, he starts in on him, asking all these questions. Where were you? Where were you when I taught the goats how to run up the rocks like that, or when I did this or that? Where were you? See, because he's there, what he doesn't understand is, and this is a very, very popular way to think today too, so pay attention to this, very important. He's got the idea in his head that there's earthly reward for doing the right thing. So, and this is how we feel too. We're going to do the right thing, the money's coming. Right? You're going to do the right thing, your bills are going to get paid. You know, you're going to bring ice cream home for the wife, and she's going to just give you the most loving greeting. You know, you think because you cleaned up the yard that you did it right, or whatever else is going on. You think God is going to reward, right? You're going to be protected. Nothing's ever going to happen to you. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper. We're going to get the calendars and put the calendars up, and every day we're going to circle the promise, get rid of all the conditions, but circle the promise, right? And we feel like there's an earthly reward for what happens in the Lord. And Job is a good guy. He's doing the right thing. He knows he's doing the right thing. He's extra. His kids are okay, but he's just making sure. And the devil even complains. So you got a hedge up around his life. No one can touch him. He's never been tried. What are you going to do? So when calamity comes on him, and not just calamity like a little, I mean overwhelming calamity. Kids all dead. Sheep, cows all gone. Raiding foreign tribes, coming in, sweeping, taking everything, wrecking all of his estates and his house. Everything ruined. His wife, exactly the same as she was before. That's got to make you wonder. Just saying. Picking on the ladies. Don't laugh too much, Bob. You're going to get me in trouble. All right, so he was thinking, you know, I shouldn't be getting in trouble for doing the right thing. I should be getting rewarded, right? But instead, that's what's happened. All the theology that comes to him from his friends is saying, oh, yeah, well, it's definitely secret sin. You've fallen short, this, that, and the other thing. But God says, who are these people that have no idea what they're talking about? In Job 38, finally, beginning in verse 4, he says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who has laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? I don't know any ladies in here that were pregnant when the water broke. It just broke. There was no stopping it or holding it or, you know, all of a sudden it was time, right? Nothing could stop it. But God bound the seas and put them there. How was it that we could walk to the edge of the water and put our little toes in it? And it stays right there. And it doesn't just rise up and take us out. How is it there predictably? I live this far from the water, that high above it. You can predict where that's going to be all the time. Because God set its habitation, its bounds, set it there. In fact, the question here about the line and the measures and everything else, how do the foundations of the earth hold together, is a very, very incredible question. Like, all the things that guide all the physical properties. For instance, why is it tomorrow when we wake up, we don't fall up? Why is everything the way it is? Why do things fall down? Why is it anchored? How is it like this? How is the earth just the right distance from the sun, just the right distance with the moon in between, that everything just doesn't rip into chaos every single minute? There's these laws of physics. There's a lawgiver that said, right, this is what's going to happen. Things are going to fall down. Tides are going to rise and fall. We need this to happen. We need the water to go up and down. So there was somebody there who pre-knew all of that. The Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters and set that all in order. The Scripture tells us later in that Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts our soul. It lets us see the light. That Scripture goes from pondering the heavens to the Word, you know, how the Word, the testimonies, the law of the Lord, and what it does, how you're warned and stabilized and your soul is anchored and how your eyes are opened and all these things. It converts you, changes you. The law, the amazingness of it. How is it that all of that is in place the way it is? Every single solitary thing that we walk by every minute, there was some information. There was some mind behind it. I know we have made some stuff. But there's amazing things out there that we just cannot make. Anybody see those cell towers that they try to make look like a tree? You see those? Talk about a bad... I mean, you could go buy a fake Christmas tree once in a while and be convinced, but man, those... It's like, what the heck is that? When you get closer and closer on a cellular level to a leaf, let's say, or any of these other items in nature, they get more and more and more and more perfect. You get closer and closer and closer to a microchip or some of the ultimate technology that we've ever been able to make, and it gets more and more jagged, less and less perfect, more and more ugly. The deeper you get into what God has made, the more perfect it becomes, and you get into the sub-microscopic quark of it. It is flawless, down to the tiniest thing, even to the most vast thing. He's so amazing that once you see him and once you see his handiwork, you're converted. You're convinced. Right? You're convinced. Look at Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Beginning in verse 22, said, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass on the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above and strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth," look at all that stuff he did. You want me to believe that a big explosion just happened and this is a product of an accident? Ever hear that joke about God is there making the creation and he's, you know, the devil is there being, you know, a scotch, and he's like, "I could do that better. I could do that better." And finally, when God forms man of the dust of the ground and breathes life into his nostrils and he stands up, the devil says, "Please, that's the best you could do?" God says finally to the devil, "You think you can do better than me?" He says, "Of course, look at that. Look at that guy. Yeah, I could do better than that." God says, "I'll tell you what, go ahead." The devil says, "Fine." Gets down on one knee, starts pushing the dirt together. God says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Go get your own dirt." Yeah, go get your own dirt, buddy. See, he can't do any of this. He cannot create any of this. He can only twist it up and make a train wreck of it, but he cannot create anything. God is the one who made the dust of the heavens and pinned the foundation to the bottom and set the depths of the bounds of the sea and made it and did it all this way. And the scripture is talking here about someone that was with him before all of that. Now, in this case, the scripture is talking about wisdom. But we know that this is a perfect picture of Jesus who was there with him in the beginning. Jesus is wisdom. He is the sanctification. He is the truth of God's word. He was there with him. We see in other verses. But I wanted to focus in on this. "Then was I by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." And then verse 31 is one of the most telling passages in the Proverbs, I think, about the nature of God. He says, "I was rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." So where was God hanging out? With us. Of all the things that he could do, of all the places he could be, he wants to be with us. Not only does he want to be with us, he delights to be with us. When Jesus came and walked among us, what did he do? Was he like, "Oh, leave me alone. I got to get away from you people. Give me a headache." No. He was constantly with his people, constantly with them. He loved it. I mean, he had a great time hanging out with the people. The religious people of the day came to him and were like, "You are eating and drinking and hanging out with some of the worst lowlives in the whole wide world. What is your deal? Don't you know you have to be separate? Don't you know that if you hang out with the people too much, they'll lose respect for you? Don't you know? Look at them. Laughing and joking. Eating with unwashed hands. You're breaking the Sabbath. You're spoiling all the rules that we have in our church and our synagogue. Going around touching unclean people and they're getting healed. Healing on the Sabbath day. A day that we set apart for to be holy." Can you imagine? And this is the part that blows my mind about that. So every single time I come across any passage like that, This is God Almighty walking around. He likes hanging out with us because God likes hanging out with us. He likes joking around and eating with us because God likes joking around and eating with us. He likes to help us and give us words of wisdom and knowledge when we sit at his feet to learn him because God likes it. God is dying to hang out with us. God is dying to fellowship with you and be with you. He's the one that wants to hang out with us. He wants to hang out with us so bad that he is fixing the problem. It's like these people are never going to be able to come to me with all that sin and with all the demands of the law and the justice that's required. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down there and fix it so that they can come and hang out with me. So they can come and be with me. Eat and drink, talk, chat, laugh. God forbid, joke. We are so sour as a people. Christianity should be the happiest, funnest, most overcoming, victorious state of mind that a person can be in. It is victory over the whole world. And look at us. What's up? What's up? Maybe, just maybe, we have something screwy in our head about all of this. His delights were with the sons of men, not all the crazy things. He could go to the Andromeda galaxy and hang out over there and surf, a supernova wave as it blows up. But no, he wants to be with us here today. Now, to enlighten us and speak with us and fellowship with us, and he loves it. He loves fellowshipping with us. He loves being with us. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20, says, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Who has this relationship with the Word of God? That it wakes you up, that he's talking with you, he's conversing with you, he delights in it. He's like the original mansplainer, right? That's where we get it from, guys. Don't feel too bad about it. He loves to explain and teach and show and enlighten. He thinks it's great when we have our tiny minds blown by something out of his word that's just so incredible. It's just the way he is. He specifically says it. And it keeps you from, the strange woman and whatever. It keeps you from sin. Keeps you from falling. His word, his presence keeps you from falling. He says our sin, our folly and our sin reduces us to like a piece of bread. I had this ridiculous teacher back in high school. She was the home ec teacher. Everybody used to make fun of her because she had a funny voice, like Julia Child almost, And we used to kind of make fun of her, but she had us make fondue once. And she melted all this cheese and took all these different kinds of bread and made these like bread balls and then toasted them. And we speared them with the toothpicks and dunked them in the cheese or whatever other, the sauces were there. Oh, redemption. Right? But whenever I read this passage of Scripture, I think about those fondue cubes. How our sin and our folly, the Scripture says here, it's actually, he talks about it as a whorish woman, reduces a man to a piece of bread. I think about that fondue cube. We're reduced, we who have fellowship with God, who are made in his image, who are the apple of his eye, who he loves more than anything on the whole earth, are reduced to this little snack for the devil. Boof! With this toothpick in the cheese. Down you go. Why? Because our heart frets against the Lord. We fail. We feel like we can't come to Him. We hide from Him. It's the very first response we want to have is to try to escape from Him. We don't want to hear the reproofs of instruction that'll restore us back again to our rightful stance, our rightful position in Him. He wants to move across the face of our chaos. When we're fallen and in sin and blowing it and messing up, He still wants to fix. He's the answer. Well, we have it in our head like He's like, oh, sinners, I'm out of here. He's the cure for what ails us. He's not going to deprive us of the cure. John chapter 1, coming in the home stretch. When it gets to the bottom, then I stop. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Hey, in the beginning was the Word. That Word that was there, that He possessed in the beginning, that we read about in Proverbs. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Notice it's not it. Him. So the Word suddenly goes from an it, we think, the Bible. I have news for you. The Bible was not there floating in space for God to consult when He made it all. This was all before that. But the Word was there. The Word is a person, capital W. Him. He made it all. That's why He says, God said, let there be light. Not, and God worked and tooled the sun and then poof, made it go. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, could not grasp it. Now, a lot of times when you first start walking with the Lord, this happens. You don't understand. See, you have it in your head that this is a long journey, a very long process, that you're going to go about this for a very long time. You're going to start to study. You're going to get in a good Bible-believing church. You're going to learn and learn and learn. They're going to teach you a lot of things, and you're slowly going to work your way up the little corporate ladder there. You're going to become a better and better person, and then pretty soon you'll be just like they are. No, thank you. No, thank you. The Scripture says that we were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That means one second we're here in darkness, bam! The next second you're in the kingdom of light. And you spend almost your entire Christian walk trying to realize what happened to you. That's why you go to your friends the next day and you're like, oh man, it's Jesus! And you can't understand how they can't see what you can see. You didn't see it yesterday, but today you see it and you can't explain it. You can't understand how you see it now, but you did because something happened to you. You were born again. The kingdom of God is real to you. And it happened so quickly and so completely that you don't even realize you're not even you anymore. That's way better than the 50-year plan that the church has you on. I mean, whatever kind of 12 steps, and I don't mean to keep picking on the 12-steppers, man. But for me, it was like one step. It was like, take the step to Jesus and pow, He's got you the rest of the way. It takes a long time to like shake off the old man and try to figure out that he doesn't even belong here anymore. But the truth makes you free. I'm going to skip to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten Son of God, The Word of God itself became embodied in a person and walked around amongst us. Everything that God has to say to us was in Jesus. When Jesus was hanging out with the common folk, it's not like God came by his Father saying, "Jesus, where are you?" And he was like, "Oh no, hide me. I'm going to go out the back and go around the front. Just tell him you haven't seen me." It wasn't like that at all. God loves hanging out with us. We just don't comprehend it. We can't understand it. But he's making this offer to people, and people are like, "Eh, no thanks, I don't want it." But if you will receive him, if you'll pause just for a moment and consider what I say, consider looking into it anyway. Consider reading the scriptures. Consider just listening to somebody preach the word. Consider it just for a second. It might be the thing that you think it isn't. Like it was for me. "To as many as received him, to them gave he power." Power to become. Dunamis. Power to become. That word we get the word dynamite from. Dynamic. Power. Not power like, "Oh, I'm just working for the Lord and trying to be a better person." It's empowered from the inside. He already knows you can't be a better... You're not getting better. That's not the trajectory that you're on in your life. We're not getting better and better and better. You know, you can live a sheltered upbringing and live your life sheltered and grow to a certain age. But at a certain point, down it comes. You feel that way, but that's not how it is. The whole time, you're nosediving. It just takes longer for some people to hit that rock bottom than others. But God adds energy to the system. Sends you upward. Sends you toward him. Sends you on the right path, if you will. But it's by his power, it's by his Spirit that's moving in your life. It's not by you trying harder to be a good person. If you could try harder to be a good person, there would be no need of Jesus coming. There would be no need of the cross, no need of the beating, no need of the blood. You could just be a good person. How is it that as a church, as Christians today, we believe that we could just be a good person? I mean, we who know better should know. It's because we need to be born again. We need to have that Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. Lastly, we'll finish in Colossians. Sorry, I didn't mean to keep you extra long. But in Colossians, and the first chapter of Colossians, beginning in the 15th verse, speaking of Jesus, he says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." This word is very intense, this word consist. It means hold together. Do you know that, like, for the past 40 years or so, science has been trying to understand why the universe holds together instead of just blowing apart? It can't hold together according to what they say. It's impossible to stay together the way it is. It should blow apart. Everything we see right now should just come untied. Back in the 80s and 90s, they used to call it strong force. They said there was some force that was being exerted on the particles to keep everything together. Today, they've smoked a lot more pot, and they call it dark matter. And they say that there is 6 times as much matter in the universe that you cannot see that must be there in order for it to stay together. Is that all? Nope. They also say there must be thousands of times the amount of energy currently here also happening, called dark energy, in order for the universe to keep on going the way it is. Because they found that not only is it expanding, it's speeding up, which means energy is being added to it. So the whole universe to run needs mass that is invisible, that you can't see, can't measure, can't touch, in order for it to stay together, six times what you can see, and it needs 1,000 times or more the energy for it to all hold together. Otherwise, it would blow apart. The word says, by him all things consist, hold together. So God's word is six times the mass of the universe and thousands of times the energy of the universe. What you can see, he's thousands of times bigger and more weighty and more there than the universe is. Science is finding God. Science is finding God by what they call, negative, right? They're finding what he isn't. And they realize this whole universe cannot exist. Isn't that something to discover? Wouldn't that make you just ponder for a minute, just at least try to understand that there's a creator? I mean, never mind the thousands of witnesses, the millions of witnesses, the billions of witnesses, eyewitnesses to his glory, to his working, to the fact that he's there, to billions, saying, yeah, there's a God. Not only did he do all that you're seeing, but he also did this for me. Witnesses we are of this God. And one day he's just going to say, okay, let it come untied. Because Peter writes, then everything, the elements will be on fire. The elements will just come untied. What a funny word. Fission, untied, I think that is. Just, when he says enough, it's over. He holds it together, he can unhold it together. That should make you a little nervous, right? So if there's something after all that, don't you want to find out what it is? If you jump ahead to the second chapter and verse 13, it says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." He's forgiven us. We're forgiven. You can come to him now. He says he blotted out all the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. When he said it's finished, it's done, it's accomplished, it's over, I win, we win, that's what he's talking about. Everything that was against you coming to him, every excuse you could make, every sin, thus saith the Lord, that was ever written before has been taken out of the way. Nothing stands between you and him. You're dead in your sins. You're dead where you're standing. You're the walking dead. Not the show. You're the dead, the undead. You're walking around. You seem to have life, but you don't have life. But he wants to give you life. He took away every excuse. He took away every ordinance. He took away everything that was against you. Why not try him? What do you got to lose? Amen? And amen.